Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. You'll notice that first verse begins talking about prayer. Romans 10, 1 to 15. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your abundant grace, the grace that comes only from you, the grace that is obtained only by faith, the grace that is offered to us to be received by faith. Father, we thank you for the fact that you've given us Romans 10 and you have revealed these things to your apostle Paul, a man who lived for his own self-righteousness for a time, but you changed his heart. Father, we pray tonight that your word would embolden us, give us heart reason, more reasons and deeper reasons to rejoice in you, and that you would also change the hearts of those that we love that do not know you. Father, this is our prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess I should say that the proposition, give you the proposition of the sermon, and then you can see if this is in the text, okay? The proposition basic is that we worship a holy God who loves the world by offering his righteousness to us, totally undeserved, and it is received by faith in Christ alone. God is gracious. He offers us something that we could never attain on our own. And I know that many of you, and I know that in your prayers and our prayers around the dinner table and the breakfast table, many times we are praying for people in our families that we know that need the Lord Jesus Christ as far as we can see. And you have that burden. Well, Paul begins this statement about his burden for the Jewish people who are like himself, rebellious, resistant to the gospel, resistant to the thought that Jesus is the Messiah of the world. And yet he is troubled by that. But it is the Christian's attitude that we earnestly desire the salvation of others. And that is part of our prayer life, a major part. So Paul is expressing really his love for people, his own people. But he goes beyond that because we know he was all over the Mediterranean world preaching the gospel because of the love of Christ in his heart that God had put there. And so he loves those people, Jew and Gentile as well. And so if you look at the text there, he begins by this prayer and he testifies that there are Jewish people, and there'd be many people with a Judeo or Christian background who do the same thing. They have a zeal for God, but they do not have it according to knowledge. And that is what is missing is part of the things that are missing is that they're unaware or not paying attention to the holiness of God himself, that God is perfect in his nature. He is pure. He is without sin, and that's what we say. Jesus Christ was without sin. And so this zeal without knowledge is a zeal with religious spiritual blindness. You can be very religious, but totally blind to the grace of God. And Jesus at this time, in his day and age, he was facing leaders who shut their eyes to the work of Christ. They were zealous, but they were zealous without repentance. They did not have spiritual eyes. The blindness and the lack of knowledge exist because they were not wanting light. They were not wanting God to anyone to look into their hearts and say, you need to repent of your sins. So they pushed away. And Matthew Henry says it this way, they did not know because they would not, and shut their eyes to the discovery and love darkness rather than light. And that is a frightening thought. But that's what Paul is dealing with. That was what Paul had been. And so those who love darkness, that do avoid repentance. We could even find that. If we don't want to repent of something, we might avoid the light as well. But they were depending on their own selves and not submitting to the righteousness of God. And so they chose to think that their salvation or their nirvana or their future blessings, wherever it was going to be, could be done by their own efforts, by their own working out of their own salvation, because they could perform pretty good, at least good enough to get across the threshold into heaven. That's the philosophy of mankind. But Paul made this statement about it as he was praying for the church in Philippi. After he had been converted, he was praying for them deeply, and he said this. He says he prays for the Philippians and for himself, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So, was it not Christ's zeal that he said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me? His righteousness was worked out on our behalf. He lived that perfect life. And yet Paul is saying, I want that righteousness that comes from God by faith. You remember the two men who were standing there in Luke 18, the story of the two men who went to pray. And one was a Pharisee, and he says this. Jesus tells a story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. What is being missed? It is not submitting to God. It's not submitting to God's righteousness. It's not recognizing that God is righteous and that we are unrighteous. So there's a number of things. We miss the righteousness of God, and therefore we do not feel the need, or some people do not feel the need, to be seeking a Savior. They don't think they need one. Okay. But what people are missing, as Paul was talking to even Jewish Christians and proselytes there in Rome as he was writing to them, as well as to Gentiles, he was saying they were missing the foreshadowing of Christ in the Old Testament. It's like when Abraham took Isaac up to sacrifice him, and he was going on in this great test, and God stopped him, and he provided a ram that was caught in the bush. That was a very foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ as our substitute for our sins. Or they missed the prophecies of Christ because when they talked about a kingdom that was going to last forever, it was not the kingdom of David or Solomon. There's never been one like that. It is the King himself, the Lord Jesus, whose kingdom lasts forever. That was foreshadowed. That was prophesied. And they were missing the importance of the covenants of grace all through the Old Testament, especially finally symbolized and carried out in the real blood of Jesus Christ, that new covenant was in his blood. They were missing that. And they were missing the Messiah, the one they should trust with and put their faith in, as Abraham was saved by faith as well because he put his faith in the living God. So that's where we come to in these verses. And so, but we can rejoice in something. We can rejoice that in what Christ has done. We're not blind if we are believers. We've been awakened. We can see now. God, we can see what God has planned. Spurgeon put it this way. Christ has come to give us the righteousness that the law demands. He's come to give us the righteousness that the law demands. The goal of the law is to send us to Christ. When we see our sin and we see our need of him, and a person sees their need of Christ, it should propel them to go to Christ. In Galatians, it talks about what transpires in a person's life as you realize the law begins to press on you and you realize that, oh, I'm in sin. I can't make it to heaven on my own. Look at what's wrong with me. I need relief from this. Well, Paul writes to the Galatians, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Thank God for the law, for God's applying it to our hearts to help us see us. The moral law is designed to bring us to Christ. The ceremonial law was designed to foreshadow and teach what Christ was going to do and what he did. So it's like, we had the shadow, and now we have the substance in Christ. We had the predictions of what was going to happen, and then Christ came, and now we see it more clearly in space and time history. Jesus did what the law could not do. So the end and goal of the law was to bring us to Jesus Christ, to let us see that he is perfect. Christ perfectly fulfilled that law, and he imputed us the righteousness that comes, that's supposed to be our, his, in, to us. And Christ's death has made full satisfaction. He's fulfilled every law that we've ever broken or ever will break. Justification is applied to every person who believes. Now, Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. He took his good record and gave it to us, and he took away our bad record. That's the exchange that he did. So, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, Paul declares in Romans chapter 5. Jeremiah said, the Lord is our righteousness. That's always been the case. So, the good news is that Christ offers mercy and grace, which he purchased. And we know he purchased that. And one person points out that it is impossible and it is unnecessary to try to keep the law as a means of salvation. Christ is the goal of the law, and therefore we should study Christ. He has fulfilled it on our behalf. So the purpose of the law is to establish love for God, love to God, and to cause us to long for him. You know, Jesus summarized the law of God in two things, which we read this morning. He said, asked the questions about the law, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and prophets. The law of God, the moral law, is to love Christ with all our heart, to keep his commandments, because he redeems us and he's kept that law for us. And now he's given us credit for it. So Christ himself is the very embodiment, the very fulfillment of the law of God in his life and his death. And because of his love for his people, he suffered. And because of his love for us, he is standing in heaven, or sitting in heaven right now at the throne of God, interceding for us. Christ is the goal of the law. He is the aim of the law. He is the end of the law for us. So we look down at verse 5 and 6 and 7. We realize that Christ is the only viable solution before a holy God. He's the only viable solution to our sins before a holy God. And he talks about that, about how the righteous shall live by faith. The faith in the Word has always brought joyous salvation to the Christian. We rejoice that what Christ has taught us, what the Scriptures have taught us, bring us to Him, and we know that we belong to Him. We are saved, we're forgiven, we're pardoned. That brings us joy. But it's not human striving that brings us joy. Oh no. The contrast here is between the law, works, and faith. And he's going to go through this. God has already revealed our human inability to please God, our human inability to earn salvation, our human inability to live the life that God wants us to live. So we're promised grace through faith. God has already made the provision. And look in verse 5, he's quoting from Leviticus. He says, therefore, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. That's in Leviticus 18:5. It says, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live. If he does them, I am the Lord. That's a big if. If he does them, because we can't do them. And so if we're going to live by that standard, then we're going to be judged by that standard. We can't live out the law. We can't love God with all our heart or our neighbors as ourselves. We just have not done that. But God expects obedience. He's never removed that expectation. So only perfect obedience can justify a man. But Christ has fulfilled that obedience for us. That's the great news. Galatians 3:11-12 says this, Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. The law was to drive us to Christ. And it was, and Christ fulfilled those demands. And so what do we do? Where do we put our trust? It's like it says in Hebrews, the believer does this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ has lived that life for us. He's died that death for us. And he is sitting at God's right hand on the throne, interceding for us. Because why? Because God the Father has accepted the life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover every single believer, to declare you righteous in his sight because of the work of Christ. You know, this passage in verses 6 and 7 is rather interesting. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12, 13, and 14. And Moses is expecting, in the book of Deuteronomy, he's expecting believers to love God with all their heart. Someone who says, I think William Hendrickson said that the book of Deuteronomy is really centered on Christ. It's talking about Christ, what Christ is going to do and his promise. So one thing is obvious. When you look at that verses, it says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven to bring him down. That would be absurd. Some people complain, well, God is not near. I can't feel him. I can't find him. But he is near. Moses was saying that to the people. He's been near. You've seen his work. You've seen what he's done. He's come. He's giving his word. He's given you the word of God to you. And then Christ came himself, living in space and time on this earth for three and a half years, demonstrating and loving people and giving his life for us. So it is clear that we can't go up to heaven and pull Christ down. That's absurd. We can't go pull Christ up out of the grave. We couldn't make him rise on our own. That's absurd. No. Christ alone, he secured the Father's approval. He is sitting at the right hand of God. If we trust in Christ and his ways, then we do have eternal life. That's without a doubt. Now, as we look at this, the sinner's path is the path of self-justification. And it is impossible, and it is difficult, and it's futile. We cannot acquire Christ on our own terms. I meant to share this earlier, but I'll share it now. A few weeks ago, I was talking with a man who was traveling through Charlotte, and he had some needs, and I was talking to him about it. And so I presented the gospel to him, and I asked him about his faith and what if he had faith in it, how he intended, if he was going to enter heaven, how he would do that. And he clearly told me, he said, well, you know, I know that my good works are going to outbalance my bad works. And I shared the gospel with him, and he said, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Oh, wait a minute, you haven't caught the message. He was trusting that his works, good works, were going to outweigh the bad in that balance of justice, and God was going to let him in. He did not understand that righteousness is by faith in Christ alone. And so when Paul was writing this, he's telling the people, the word is near you. And that means that Christ's promised word, Christ is exhibited in the word, Christ is offered in the word. He's there. And of course, we know that he's there personally by the word and the spirit. So the scripture of the Old and New Testament all testify to Christ. The gospel is near us. It is proclaimed. Can you imagine anyone trying to think that they could actually try to go to heaven and pull Christ down? Do you think anybody actually thinks that they could actually do something like that? Do you think that anybody could pull Christ up from the grave, that they could acquire Christ and kind of draw him to themselves? That's fanciful. That's off the charts. And yet, there are those who think they have complete ability to please God in their own works. But we don't have to go and find God's word in heaven or in the depths of the sea. God's word is revealed to us, and scripture is revealed to us, and creation is revealed to us, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ. So Christ, the living word, has been proclaimed for a long time, and the way of salvation has been proclaimed for a long time, because in Habakkuk 2:4, there's that famous verse, but the righteous will live by faith. And that's never changed. And Galatians 2 is this one. Every believer can feel this and shout this from their heart as they think about the life which I live in the flesh, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What a testimony to what Christ has done. Christ has done all that needs to be done. He came down from heaven and he came up from the deep. He came up from the grave. Now we just simply need him to work in us. We need to seize the promises of Christ. Trust what he said. He is the object of our faith. The promise is that if we believe in him, we will be saved. Now, the point Moses emphasizes here in Deuteronomy is that the law has been given in the context of grace. All Deuteronomy is talking about what God has already done in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. What did he do? He brought them out of slavery and he took them into the land of Canaan. Well, God has taken us out of sin and he's brought us into what? Our Canaan is the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Canaan was representative of what God was going to do in eternity. So the parallel is there. And the real difficult task is not for us to undertake. We don't have to pull Christ here and pull Christ in from there. He's already accomplished all the work that needs to be done in his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his promise to return. Christ has done all the work. Our role is to trust in him. That's why Jesus said to the disciples and who had all kinds of burdens, but all kinds of misgivings like we may have, he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Whatever a person's burden, whoever you're talking to or sharing the gospel with, Jesus Christ can carry their burdens. He can take them away. They do not have to strive for salvation. They find it in Jesus Christ alone. So how is the word close to us? In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, it says, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." The word of faith, what is that? Well, God has shown himself many times, even in the days of Moses. They didn't catch it, but Jesus explained it. Well, who was God? God was with them all the time, and yet they're thinking, well, how do we know what God is doing? How do we know what God's word is? Didn't you see the manna come from heaven? And Jesus says, he is that manna. Didn't you see the water gush out of the rock? Jesus is that living water. They didn't see it. They were blind. They were not trusting in the living God who was doing these things right before their eyes. We do not have to go and look for God here and there. He is near us. He's declared himself. And so, in the heart, Paul says the word of God is close to us. He comes close to us and he applies that word to our hearts. And the word of God revealed in Scripture, preached and taught, produces faith in a person. If you believe, he will produce faith in you. Christ will come first, give you faith, and then you will trust in Christ. So the word of God promised is there in verse 9 and 10, and how is it to be received? It's to be received by faith in him alone. And it goes through this series about, if you notice in verse 9, he says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the things about Jesus Christ, that he was dead, buried, and raised again, and he died for your sins, and you trust him as your Savior. Yeah, if you do that. But it says if you say that with your mouth first and then believe in your heart. Well, in the next verse, it talks about, well, if you believe in your heart and then confess it with your mouth. Well, actually, it's the same thing, whichever one you put first. Because if you confess Christ first with your heart, what does that mean? That means you are independent upon Christ as your Lord. You're confessing him as Lord. He already has your heart. And in your heart, if you're trusting in him with your heart, what does that mean? Well, the heart is the center of our being. It includes our intellect, our emotions, our volition, our desires, and our wills. And all of these are wrapped up in Christ. And so if we trust him, then that is how we trust him. And we put our faith in him in that way. That's why Jesus came to many people, and as he said in the New Testament, he says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." The confession identifies your faith. That's what he's saying here. Now, then in verses 11 through 13, it really declares that there is no ability and there is no status that we have that makes us righteous before God. There is none. It is by faith alone that we are favored by God. The believer will not be disappointed, it says there in that verse 11. He's quoting from Isaiah, and he's saying, you know, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people had come to the point when time Isaiah was preaching that they were facing judgment. They were facing judgment. God is giving them a hope beyond that judgment, and that if they put their faith in him, they will not be disappointed. But this is more than being delivered from Babylon. This is being now for us, as Paul applies it, it's being delivered from the final judgment and the judgment for our sins. So, we will not be disappointed. We will not be discouraged. So there is no distinction. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Gentile, Roman, or whatever, where you're successful, whether your successes outweigh your failures or your failures outweigh your successes, whether you're known or unknown, it doesn't matter. If you have put your eyes of faith on Jesus Christ, you are his child. You are his forever. So it doesn't matter whether or not you claim a genealogy with the descendants of Abraham, or you are a Jew, or you're a Greek, or a Gentile, whatever. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are in his family. And so those who trust in Christ's ability to grant them righteousness will be saved. It talks about the treasures that we have there in 12b. If you look at the second part of 12, he says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same is Lord of all abounding in riches and grace, all who call on him." And this is a very interesting thing, that think about the riches of God that comes to you as a believer, that is offered to you. God is rich. He owns everything. But he is here saying he desires to bless us. He desires to bless us. But also, as he desires to bless us, he blesses us with generosity, unmeasured generosity. There's a small verse which I overlook sometimes, and I've been overlooking, but I saw it this time. In John chapter 1, verse 16, it says this. It says, "For of his fullness," of Christ's fullness, of God's fullness, "we have all received, and grace upon grace." We've received blessings from the fullness of God, grace upon grace. Now, how can you illustrate that? Well, one illustration I love is this. And I don't know if you've been to the Atlantic Ocean lately, or when we look at the Pacific, I think the wave formations are a little bit different. But if you stand on the shore and you sit there and you look, that wave comes, and so many seconds later, there's going to be another one. You could probably look in the distance and see that some are making up, and they're going to be coming. It's wave upon wave upon wave. It's grace upon grace upon grace that God has promised us as believers in Christ. You've experienced, you can look back in your life, you say, "God was gracious to me there. God was gracious to me there." And it comes wave upon wave. And that is the grace of God. So there is no comparison of anyone or anything or us to the work of Christ and what he's promised to us and giving us his riches. When we come to Christ, what do we trust in? It is Christ's word. It is Christ's revelation. It is Christ's incarnation. It's Christ's living and dying and rising again. It's Christ interceding. It's Christ sending the Holy Spirit. It is Christ promising his return. And it's Christ with us all the time. Our focus and our trust is upon Jesus Christ. Christ offers himself to all the world as the one and only Redeemer. That's very clear. Because it is Christ who justifies the ungodly. He's the only one who can. What a joy that we do not have to pretend to accomplish the impossible as though we can live in our own righteousness, because we can't. We die in our own righteousness. We can live because Christ has come to justify the believer, the one who comes to him in faith. We need not carelessly claim our good works outbalance our bad. And there is no comparison to Christ perfectly obeying the law, even unto death. And then there's this strange statement, how dare we to try to compare our works to the works of Christ, which he's already done and offered to the world. It's what we already read in Romans chapter 8 for the believer. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Absolutely none, because Christ has fulfilled it. Now then, I'm going to close out real quickly on verses 14 and 15. You know what they say, but we're called by God, by his grace, but we're also called to be a testimony to the grace that we've received, to the riches that have been poured out upon us, grace upon grace. But we're called to share that. And so we need to make this part of our prayer, like Paul made it part of his prayer, that God would give us those opportunities and give us those privileges of being someone who points others to Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do. And so that's why Paul is quoting Isaiah. He's talking about, yeah, it's going to be wonderful because God's going to, you know, bring something out of this captivity. But also Isaiah is saying, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. But it's more than just being brought out of that captivity that they were in Babylon. It's looking toward the time of Christ, and that's how Paul is applying it here. So we need to pray. We need to pray. I need to pray more for God to give us those divine appointments where we can share the gospel. Not that we force it, but that God would open up those doors and that we would have the privilege of pointing others more clearly to Christ. We have much to rejoice in. We can rejoice that Christ has accomplished the law for every believer. We can rejoice that Christ has come for us and risen for us and intercedes for us. We can rejoice that by faith alone, not works, but by faith in Christ, in his works, we are justified. We are freed from the burden of the law as a means of salvation. We are accepted and approved because Christ has fulfilled all these things and he is accepted before the Father, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. We can rejoice because Christ's love is commended to us and we are sent as his ambassadors to commend his gracious love to other people. You know, it doesn't matter what our person's background is. It doesn't matter what they've done or what sin they harbor in their heart. When they believe in Jesus Christ, you immediately become his heir. You become his child. You become his beloved child. This is possible only because of Christ's ability, Christ's work. And so, make it our prayer that let no one of us trust in our pride that we think that we can supply something to our salvation, that we can earn it in any way. Christ alone is the end of the law for salvation. The holy God loves the world by offering us his righteousness, undeserved, yet received by faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace and mercy. We thank you that you love us, that you've cared for us, that you've done this work that we could not do, that you fulfill the law that we could not fulfill nor keep, and that you have placed this salvation in our hearts because you put that saving faith in us and you've wooed us to yourself and you've called us your own and you've adopted us and you've loved us. And you are even now pouring out grace upon grace because you love your people. Oh, Father, open our hearts and minds to rejoice in what you have done, in all of your abilities to answer the prayers and to give glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.